In this message, we're going to be dealing with the regathering of Israel. As we have seen earlier, Israel's troubles, of course, can all be traced to their failure to meet God's conditions for the occupation of the land granted them under the covenant that God made with Abraham when they came out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. They utterly failed to meet the conditions for permanent occupancy of the land. And the troubles that you find in their history and some that yet lie ahead can all be traced back to this. However, there's a thing that we're sometimes not aware of, I think. Since Israel has gone into the land as a nation, from the time that they occupied the covenant land as the covenant nation, that land has only yielded its bounty to the Jew. Other people have lived there, other people have existed there, but the bounty of that land has been yielded only to the Jew, to whom God gave it. Prior to the time they entered the land, along with the conditions laid down for their occupancy, they were warned very clearly that if they didn't meet the conditions for occupancy, and it became necessary for them to be driven from the land and be dispersed among the nations, that during that period, the land would not yield its bounty. There's no way of separating Israel from the land. The people and the land are inseparable. I don't mean by this that you can't move the people out of the land, because this was done for some 19 centuries. But I do mean that the prophets dealing with Israel as a people also dealt with Israel as the land. There is an expression today commonly in the publications out of Israel referring to Eretz Israel, or the land of Israel. They recognize that the people and the land have much in common. If you look with me in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that prior to their coming into the land as a nation, they were very plainly told that the land would not yield its bounty if they so sinned that they had to be dispersed. Beginning at verse 18, Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 18, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." Now, that's about as clear as it can be made. If Israel violated their covenant with God, they sinned against God, they'd already been told that they'd be driven from the land and that the land would cease to produce. The heaven become as iron, the earth as brass. You're not going to grow much under those circumstances. If you look also in verses 32 and 33 of this same chapter, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." You'll find also in Deuteronomy, in this connection, chapter 11, another warning while they're en route from the Nile to the Jordan, a clear warning as to what would happen to the land if they so sinned that it became necessary for God to cut them off. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 11, 17, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Sometime later, Isaiah the prophet also wrote about this matter in the 6th chapter of Isaiah and verse 11, in fact, verses 11 and 12. The prophet says, "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered and said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And so clearly tied to the dispersion of the people is the desolation of the land. The land would become barren in the absence of Israel because of Israel's sins. And that does indeed coincide with their dispersion. Ample proof of this is in a couple of verses in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 3 and 4. The early verses in chapter 36 deal with the land itself, as we will find out later. And verses 3 and 4 very securely tie the desolation of the land to the dispersion of Israel. "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the nations, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the nations that are round about." And what he's discussing here is a desolate land, and it's timed in the period when the nations occupied the land and Israel was dispersed from it. So the dispersion of Israel was to produce a barren land in the land of Israel. Not only was the land during this period of dispersion to become desolate and a barren waste, pardon me, but the cities of Israel were also during the same period to be destroyed and become waste. If you look again in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, in the same connection where the writing tells us that the land would become barren and non-productive, it also tells us that the cities at the same time will become waste. Beginning at verse 31, Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 31, "And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and will not smell the savour of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Clearly stated that at the time that Israel is scattered, the land is waste, and the cities are waste. They go hand in hand. In fact, the 6th chapter of Isaiah and verse 11, if you remember, we looked at just a moment ago, said the same thing. Not only the land, but the cities should become waste. In fact, some cities in particular were marked for destruction. You'll remember that following the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into northern Israel and southern Israel, or Israel and Judah. And these two nations, the divided nation, went into captivity at separate times. And they obviously had separate capitals. Jerusalem remained the capital of southern Israel, or Judah. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. The city of Samaria was built on the top of the mountain of Samaria. Jerusalem, of course, is built on Mount Moriah, where the present city of Jerusalem stands. Micah, in his prophecy, if you look in the first chapter of Micah, tells what will happen to the capital of the southern kingdom, or the capital of Judah, when Israel is taken from the land. Micah chapter 3, Micah chapter 3, and verse 12. A very specific prophecy. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now that sounds so specific that if it is fulfilled, a man would be a fool not to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, wouldn't he? Zion, of course, there is a Mount Zion. Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, with the valley in between. Mount Zion later came to, the term Zion later came to be used to refer to Jerusalem. In fact, most of the references to Zion in the Scriptures are a reference to the whole city of Jerusalem, the holy city for Israel. And yet, there is a reference to the mountain itself. And here, in this passage, the prophet says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. Now, there, in within the last couple of years, in excavation, the favorite pastime in Israel is archaeology. Every fella gets him a spade and goes digging, and everywhere you turn over a little ground, you come up with some history, because it's all over the place. And within the last couple of years, they were doing some excavating in Israel on Mount Zion. And they came up with this information, and it has been published in the Jerusalem Post within the last 2 years, that during the time when Rome had finally subdued Jerusalem and destroyed it, and they changed the name of the place to Capitolina, and to be sure that they did not rally around Jerusalem and create another rebellion against Roman rule, they literally plowed up Mount Zion. Now, Israel itself, the new nation, has discovered this, has certified it, and published the information in their own daily newspaper. You can't be any more literal than that. Micah said 2,500 years ago that when Israel is driven from the land, that Zion will be plowed as a field, and indeed it was, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and indeed it did. But somebody said, but Jerusalem is still there. It is, for one reason. God promised David that it would always be there. It has always been rebuilt. But I am told that since the days of David, Jerusalem has been leveled with the ground some 17 times. Titus certainly destroyed it and left it in heaps in 70 AD when he finally put down the rebellion of the Jews and destroyed the nation of Israel. It has become heaps. And what the city that is built there now, in fact, is built on top of the heaps that were created by the destruction of the walls and city of Jerusalem by earlier sieges and conquests of the city. So this city, especially marked for destruction, has literally been fulfilled to the jot and to the tittle. What about the northern capital? It also was marked specifically for destruction. In the same prophet, Micah, chapter 1 and verse 6. Remember, Samaria was built on the summit of the mountain of Samaria with a wall around it. It seemed to be an impregnable fortress. In fact, they felt that there was no way that an army could come across the valley and come up the steep slopes, that any way you approached the, the city you'd have to climb. They felt it was secure. And the prophets one time rebuked them for trusting in the mountain of Samaria. And yet, what seemed to be their defense became a trap. And they were virtually starved out on one occasion. And we'll not go into the details of that. But it was built on the summit of the mountain of Samaria. Now, Micah says concerning this city, Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Again, there is a very specific prophecy concerning Samaria. Not only would the city be destroyed, but it also would become as a field and be planted like a vineyard. Has the prophecy been fulfilled? The city has completely disappeared. You know, he also says that the stones of the city will be poured down the hillside. You can take one picture on the top of the mountain of Samaria today and get everything that's left of that city in that one picture. Just a pile of rocks. And what you get in your photograph is the foundations of the palace built by Omri and embellished by Jezebel and Ahab. He says, I will discover the foundations thereof, and they're photographed every day by the tourists going through there. Even down just below the summit where Herod built his forum and had his resort palace, where he's alleged to have had his birthday party when Salome danced, you know, and called for the head of John the Baptist. Nothing is left there but a few columns and the foundations of this fabulous forum that Herod once occupied. And the stones that once built the wall and the city of Samaria are not on that mountain anymore. They have been rolled off down the hillside. A little Arab village called Sebaste over on the east side has been built out of some of them. And it's gone. It's completely disappeared. And there was no promise made that Samaria would be rebuilt like Jerusalem. But also, the mountain now is completely covered with olive groves and vineyards. Just like Micah the prophet said 2,500 years ago it would be. It will become as a field and the plantings of a vineyard. How literally God keeps his word spoken through his prophets. And a man is a fool not to believe that this is indeed the inspired word of God, and he's a bigger fool not to believe that God's going to do what he says in it. Because the demonstration, the evidence is, you can photograph it. It is so literally fulfilled. There were other cities in the 11th chapter of Matthew, for example, verses 20 through 24. Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters for his public ministry on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And out of Capernaum he worked and did many miracles in this area, on the Sea of Galilee and on the shores of Galilee and the cities around it. And the city of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, these three cities specifically, rejected the ministry of Jesus. They would not receive him. They would not receive his message or his ministry. And so in the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus pronounced judgment upon these three cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And they're gone. Capernaum, you can photograph the ruins because they have been excavated. Had the archaeologists not been interested enough in it to dig the ruins out from under the dirt, you couldn't even see it. But it has been excavated and the ruins are there. But the city is gone. Chorazin, over the hill about a couple of miles, is also gone. There is a mound there that is having some excavation done at the present time to find the ruins of the former city of Chorazin. But it has been destroyed as Jesus pronounced judgment upon it that it would be. Bethsaida, across the entrance of the Jordan to the north shore of Galilee, has completely disappeared. In fact, nobody seems to be quite sure exactly where the city stood. And so far as I know, no excavation has even been done of the former site of Bethsaida. And so specific cities that were named have been destroyed, just like the prophet said, and many other cities disappeared. Ashdod completely disappeared from the Mediterranean coast. Ashkelon was destroyed. And city after city in Jerusalem, the land became waste and desolate, and the cities became waste, and some of them completely disappeared from the face of the earth, according to the words of the prophet. Now, what would draw the people of Israel back to this kind of a mess. The land is burned. I think the most vivid description I ever read of the desolate sight of Israel in the absence of the Jew was written by Mark Twain. You never read such a description of barrenness, forlornness, and a sight that just drives you away as the sight of the land of Israel with Israel gone from it. What would draw the Jew back to this? No cities, no land, no productivity. There's much of the rest of the world that has much more attractive land and cities. The answer to that is that God said he'd bring them back. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 11, there are so many places that this prophecy has been uttered by the prophets that we will not attempt to get anything like all of them in this one message, but a few of them should suffice. In the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet very clearly foretells of the return of Israel. Now bear in mind that Ezekiel is prophesying of the return of Israel to the land before the dispersion of Israel after the crucifixion of their Messiah. Verse 17, therefore say thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. That's as literal as it can be made. Somebody says, oh, but he's talking here about the Jews returning after the Babylonian captivity. Who is he? Then why does he say that I will assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered and give you the land of Israel? Simply because Ezekiel wasn't talking about the return from Babylon. He's talking about the return of Israel to the land until they've been dispersed around the world from countries all over. Very clear. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 24, another very clear prophecy. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. It couldn't be said any more clearly than this. In the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 11 through 13, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. So Ezekiel is very positive about the return of the Jew. Somebody said, well, why has God brought Israel back to the land? They have not repented, and indeed they haven't. About half of the Jews in the land of Israel, they're not even religious. Many of them are even atheists. True, there are some Orthodox Jews there, but they have not repented of their rejection of the Messiah. Why has God brought them back? Well, look in this same 36th chapter of Ezekiel, and you find in verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned. It was necessary for the holy name of God that Israel be brought back to this land and reestablished in the land in order that God might complete the fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham to this nation in that land. And so for his name's sake, he has brought them back to this land. And we'll have more to say about that later. But a couple more references in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah also writes of the return of Israel to the land. In fact, virtually every prophet does. But we're looking at the few of the more clearly written passages. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And I'm reading in chapter 23, and I should be reading in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 6. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So Jeremiah says they come back, and they come back to be established, and they come back to stay. And indeed, God has made that very obvious. In Isaiah, one other passage, in Isaiah chapter 27, we'll take a look and then we'll pass this item. But in Isaiah chapter 27, he also prophesies of the return of Israel to their land, verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Did you know that many, some half million of the Jews that are in Israel today have returned to that land from Arab lands? Some of them from Egypt, some from the land of Assyria. And so the words of the prophet have been again minutely fulfilled, that Israel would be returned to their land. Now, I think it's obvious for the casual reader of a newspaper that Israel has been returned to the land of Israel. Around the closing years of the 19th century, there was a movement begun in Switzerland called the Zionist Organization that was dedicated to the reestablishment of a state of Israel. It didn't make much headway for a while, but in World War I, there began to be some pressure put on to give the Jews a place in Palestine. Centuries had gone by and there had been no ruckus raised about the Jews coming back to Palestine, but now, all of a sudden, in World War I comes the Balfour Agreement, which was to have partitioned Palestine and given the Jew a home in Palestine. I think most everybody is aware that they were double-crossed on this agreement by the British, and it never was carried out as it should have been, but it was the first move, and it stirred the hearts of the Jews, and they began to come back to that land. The Plain of Megiddo was a swamp. The plains of Sharon and Philistia were mosquito-infested swamps. The mountain ranges were barren and desolate. The Negev was a desert. And yet, these Jews began to come back. Mrs. Golda Meir, who was the recent prime minister of Israel, in her early 20s, she was born in Russia at the age of 4 or 5 years. She came to America with her family. She was one of the fortunate families to get out and get to America. And she got her education here, but her heart burned to get to the land of Israel. And in her early 20s, she went there. And with her own hands, she helped to salvage the swamp of Megiddo to make it what it is today. It was done by a system of kibbutzim. The kibbutz is a communal farm where everybody pools their resources and their labor, and they eat together, and they all work together to salvage the land and to make it produce. They have some industrial kibbutzim now, but originally they were set up to salvage the land and return it to production. And so they began to come back to the land. And then came the Russian persecution that created a restlessness on the part of the Jew to get out of Russia and some other areas, and they migrated toward the land of Israel like a magnet. That barren, desolate land was drawing them back home. Many of them were slain in Russia. Then, of course, came the World War II Holocaust under the Nazis, when 6 million Jews were slain. And you ask why? There seemed to be no sense to it. Incidentally, in this issue of the Baptist Sentinel, you'll find an article on the front page, Why the Holocaust? And I think it gives the answer. God was using this as a final drastic means to make the Jew demand the land of his fathers for himself. And the end result of it was, of course, they didn't come immediately back, but it did create a restlessness on their part. They wouldn't be satisfied until they got a home in the land of Palestine. They began to come back into the land illegally. The British mandate closed the doors and the ports of Israel, of Palestine, to the Jew. And they still came in, and they were arrested, and they were put in prison in Acre. And if you have watched the film Holocaust, if you watched the film Exodus, you recall the dramatic prison break at Acre that dramatized the state of the Jew to the world and had to put the pressure on to open the ports to the Jew. In fact, in that prison break, the foreign minister of Israel, Moshe Dayan, today was in that prison break that dramatized to the world. And the prime minister of Israel, of course, Mr. Begin, today was also in the revolt that created this thing in Israel and finally brought about the open ports to let the Jew migrate back to his homeland, barren and desolate though it was. And so the Jew has returned. Finally, November the 29th, 1947, the United Nations granted a charter for the partition of Palestine. And it became pretty obvious as the end of the British mandate drew near that when the last British general left Palestine, that the Arabs were going to attack, and the War of Independence was fought. And when it was over in May 1948, the Star of David was unfurled, and the nation of Israel was established again in the land of their fathers. At that time, there were some 500,000 Jews in Palestine. They fought the War of Independence with less weapons than we had at Bunker Hill. The weapons they had were improvised. If they could get the money, they had to hunt places to be able to buy weapons and ammunition because most of the world wouldn't sell it to them. And yet, they held against 6 million Arabs. Why? Because God had said through his prophets nearly 3,000 years ago, I'll bring them back to their own land and will plant them there, and they shall not be moved. That's the only way you can account for it. They've been coming back prior to the Six-Day War. The migration had slowed down some, 1,500 a month. Then after the Six-Day War, it hit a boom, and 50,000 Jews a year were coming back into the land. And then for the last 3 or 4 years after the Yom Kippur War, there were about as many left as came to Israel, and it hit a stagnant period. There were some 40,000 coming in every year, about that many leaving. But now Israel is offering all kinds of encouragement to bring them back to the land of Israel. They want the Jews to come home, and they're making it very appealing for every Jew who will listen to come to Israel. And so within the last couple of years, according to statistics that I have picked up from their publications, the Jewish population in Palestine has risen from about 3 million to about 3 million and a half in the land of Israel today. And so the people have returned home. I'd like you to look to Jeremiah with me just a moment at chapter 23 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3. The prophet said, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." From 500 Jews in Palestine in 1948, there are 3,500,000 Jews in Palestine in 1978 as they celebrate their 30th anniversary. Has God made the words of the prophet come true? He has, and he still is fulfilling that promise. They've survived four wars and constant threats against their borders to stay there, but they're there against unbelievable odds. Israel's back home, but their troubles are not over. For Israel, the worst is yet to come, as we shall see later.